Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith Jehovah, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah? Yet I love Jacob, but Esau I hated, and made his mountains a desolation, and gave his heritage to the jackals of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are beaten down, but we will return and build the waste places. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And men shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Jehovah hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, Jehovah be magnified beyond the border of Israel. It's the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5.
The Old Testament prophets contain so many valuable lessons that they are noted in the New Testament and cited as examples for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 15 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. These Old Testament examples and the lessons from these prophets are so helpful to us not to make the mistakes that they made.
The book of Malachi is a book that often we perhaps neglect or aren't well informed or don't study perhaps as much as we should, because some of the smaller books, it seems, in the Old Testament, we just tend to pass over. And that's unfortunate because there are some valuable lessons there. When we think of the name Malachi, literally it means my messenger. Nothing really known about the personal life of this prophet, although we do see quotations from the book of Malachi noted in the New Testament to authenticate the validity of what he is writing. The exact date of Malachi is not noted. However, there are some things in the book that we're going to cite that would help us, I believe, to date it during the time, or contemporary at least, with the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, during this period of restoration history of the history of Israel, perhaps just a little bit later, maybe, than the days of Nehemiah, by only a few years. But as we look at the content of the book, it's written with a rather interesting style. The bold declaration is made, and then the question is assigned to the people, wherein did we do this? Or why do you say that? Or wherefore? Or what makes you think that? And then the answer to that question is given by the prophet to represent the mind of God toward the conduct in which they have engaged. Now, interestingly enough, when we think of the central message of this Old Testament prophet, he's writing regarding the faithfulness of these people during this time of restoration, or by that I simply mean the time after the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, by about 100 years, some have suggested, which makes it rather interesting as far as the people that Malachi is addressing, because we're talking about second or perhaps even third generation descendants that have begun to lose sight of what it means to serve the Lord with zeal and enthusiasm. And that's indicated in the book itself regarding even the sacrifices that they are offering. Though they are no longer engaged in the worship of idols, worship is in decay. The priests have been careless about insisting upon the right or proper sacrifices. Indifference or skepticism is characteristic of the nation, and their attitude toward the permanency of the marriage relationship, even the heathen women, as I sometimes use that expression to describe those who have descended among the foreign nations round about them, have become very attractive to them, and they're intermarrying with these nations as God had commanded them not to do. Now we note that the first exiles have returned back about 536 B.C. under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. The temple was rebuilt by Haggai and Zechariah about the time of 20 to 516 B.C. A second group has returned about 458 B.C., and Ezra's work was to restore knowledge of the law and to have respect among the people for that law. Nehemiah was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes and was permitted to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. But the problems that are addressed in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra with the people seem to be very much parallel to those that are addressed by this Old Testament prophet in the book of Malachi. Now I want you to note in the text that was read in your hearing just a few moments ago, in verse 2, God said, "I have loved you, saith Jehovah, but ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" Now that's an interesting question, is it not? God affirms His love for them, but it's as if they're not aware of any manifestation of the love of God for them. But look at the answer that God gives. He says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah? Yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated, and made his mountains a desolation, and gave his heritage to the jackals of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are beaten down, but we will return and build the waste places. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and men shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Jehovah hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, Jehovah be magnified beyond the border of Israel." The wording of this, again, is quite fascinating. "Wherein hast thou loved us?" God said, "I chose Israel, not the people of Edom. I chose Jacob, not Esau." Now granted, the Babylonians had become a world ruler as far as their empire is concerned, and they had punished the people of God as they had taken the southern kingdom of Judah captive as King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed that city. But King Nebuchadnezzar had also taken the Edomites captive. And I want you to notice in this text, it says, "They shall build, but I will throw down." What is it that has been promised and now has come to pass with the people of God? They have been restored. But what was said about the Edomites, the descendants of Esau? Let's turn back just a little bit and note the text. In Genesis chapter 25, for example, in Genesis chapter 25, we noted in our Bible class period this morning that the Edomites were not identified as the people of God. As you'll turn to Genesis chapter 25 in verse 23, chapter 25, verse 23, there the text says, "And Jehovah said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two peoples shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." In this text, we see that God had selected Jacob over Esau. But let's turn back to the prophet Jeremiah in this instance, in chapter 49 of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 49. Pick up the reading there, if you would, please. In about verse 7, we're not going to read all of this for sake of time, but in verse 7 it says, "Of Edom, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Flee ye, turn back, dwell in the deep, or the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him the time that I shall visit him." Turn the page, if you will, and read with me, picking it up again at verse 13. He said, "For I have sworn by myself, saith Jehovah, that Bozra," now that was Edom's capital, "shall become an astonishment, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual waste." I understand there were 160 cities in Edom. But the prophet Jeremiah said that they shall be a perpetual waste. Look further, if you will, in verse 17. It said, "And Edom shall become an astonishment. Everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof. as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their the neighbor cities thereof, saith Jehovah, no man shall dwell there, neither shall any son of man sojourn there. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the pride of the Jordan against the strong habitation. For I will suddenly make him run away from it, and whoso is chosen, him will I appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will appoint me a time, and who is the shepherd that will stand before me? What is it that Jeremiah said about the Edomites? Would they be restored like the Israelites were? No, they would not. God restored Israel, but he would not restore the Edomites. Why? The Israelites were his people. God promised to restore them, but he didn't promise to restore the Edomites. Now my point is this. When we look at the love that God manifested toward the nation of Israel and bestowed his blessings upon them, to take them captive in order that they might learn not to worship idols with the promise of restoration if they would repent. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Jeremiah said, after 70 years, you'll be restored. But you don't find that promise about the Edomites, do you? Now again, my point is this. The Lord's answer is, I made a choice. I chose Jacob over Esau. When we look at the love that God had bestowed toward that nation, it's manifested in the blessings that he showered upon them. God gave his Son for us. He gave his Son in order that we might enjoy life through him. But those blessings, that life, is offered in Christ. Does God have the right to determine where he will bestow those blessings? Does he have the right to determine when he will bestow those blessings? Well, yes. Why? Because he loves us. Now that became a problem among the Israelites to understand that because they are of the nation of Israel does not then mean the perpetual blessings of God upon that physical nation. But God had the right to make a choice regarding those upon whom he would bestow his blessings. And so he does in Christ, and there's the lesson for us. But their question was, how do we know that you have loved us? Look at another question that's asked. In Malachi chapter 1, drop down to verse 6. It says, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is mine honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, saith Jehovah of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? Now that's as if to say we haven't done anything wrong. You're accusing us of despising your name. You're accusing us of polluting thee, and we've not done anything. No, the Lord had an answer. He said in chapter 1, verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. What do you offer? You do not offer that which was specified to be offered by the priest. Look at verse 13. He said, ye say also, behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, saith Jehovah of hosts, and ye have brought that which was taken by violence, and the lame, and the sick, and ye bring the offering, or thus ye bring the offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith Jehovah? Several things in this paragraph I want to call your attention to. The priest were charged with the responsibility of offering that which was acceptable. And they were not offering that which was acceptable, nor were they giving proper instruction unto the people to do so. And even what they were offering, the lame, the sick, the blind, that which was about to die anyway, they would offer that to the Lord. Was the Lord obligated to accept that? He said, offer it to your governor, verse 8, and see if he'll accept it. And now notice, if you will, in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that ye might not kindle fire upon mine altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, saith Jehovah of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the Gentiles, saith Jehovah of hosts, but ye profane it. Here were the people of God, the leaders of the people of God, the priests who were charged with the responsibility of proper instruction to the people and proper sacrifices, were bringing the lame, the sick, and the blind and offering that to God. You see a problem with that? And then they ask, well, where did we do anything wrong? Turn back, if you will, to the Old Testament text of Deuteronomy once again. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, in verse 21, Deuteronomy chapter 15, in verse 21, there the writer says, and if it have any blemish, as if it be lame or blind, any ill blemish whatever, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto Jehovah thy God. Thou shalt eat it within thy gates, the unclean and the clean shall eat it alike, as the gazelle and the hart, only thou shalt not eat the blood thereof, thou shalt pour it out upon the ground as water. Don't bring that to me. If it's about to die anyway, it's not the proper offering. It's not acceptable. But in Malachi's time, what were they bringing? Now, the Gentiles, he said, they will give honor and great sacrifices unto my name. But what about you? Begin at chapter 2, verse 1. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith Jehovah of hosts, then will I send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessing, yea, I have cursed them already, because ye did not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your seed, and I will spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your feast. And ye shall be taken away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant may be with Levi, saith Jehovah of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear. And he feared me and stood in awe of my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and uprightness was not found. Unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turn many away from iniquity, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of Jehovah of hosts. But ye are turned aside out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble in the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith Jehovah of hosts. Therefore I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have had respect of persons in the law. What did the priests do? Well, they're cursed because they had the responsibility, you see, of keeping the covenant. It was their job to teach the law. It was their job to observe the sacrifices. But what is it that the priests did? They have profaned their responsibility. They've led the people in error. And they have offered the lame and the sick, and then raised the question, how is it you think we've polluted you? Does that make you shake your head? Look at what they did. Now, elders, preachers, Bible class teachers, those who are responsible for the souls of others and responsible in teaching others, what responsibilities do we have? Well, we know that elders are to oversee the flock of God, Acts chapter 20. And in verse 28, the Ephesian elders are so told. Peter declares unto them to tend the flock of God which is among you, 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Gospel preachers are to preach the Word. In the Old Testament, we saw that the prophets and the priests and the princes and the so forth leaders of the people of God were leading them in the wrong direction. And there were severe consequences that ensued. Those of you who are studying with us in the book of Ezekiel, know well there in the 34th chapter that the shepherds of Israel are condemned in verses 3 through verse 5 because they were not leading them in the right direction. Verse 3 says, ye eat the fat and ye clothe you with the wool and you kill the fatlings, but you feed not the sheep. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought back that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with rigor have ye ruled over them, and they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food to all the beasts of the field and were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my sheep were scattered upon the face of the earth, and there was none that did search or seek after them. The shepherds were condemned. Amos condemned the priests and the princes and the rulers and the prophets because they did not fulfill their responsibilities. Indeed, my friends, we find the condition that existed among the leaders and the among the people of God in the book of Malachi were lacking. Now turn with me further, if you will, again to Malachi chapter 2, in verse 10. He said, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem." That's tempting. "For Judah hath profaned the holiness of Jehovah, which he loveth, and hath married the daughter of a foreign god. Jehovah will cut off to the man that doeth this, him that walketh and him that answereth out of the tents of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto Jehovah of hosts. And this again ye do, ye cover the altar of Jehovah with tears, with weeping, with sighing, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, neither receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore?" Now, we were talking earlier, Terry, about just how many times this question, wherein have we done this? How many times does that occur? The word wherein occurs 6 times. But here's one word where the same question is implied with the word wherefore. Why do you say that? What have we done that's so wrong? Why are you so displeased with us? Excuse me. But in these verses, the writer is very specific. Verse 14, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because Jehovah hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, though she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant, and did he not make one, although he had the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? He sought a goodly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate putting away, saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, and him that covereth his garment with violence, saith Jehovah of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." You want to know why I'm critical? Why I'm not pleased with you? Look at what you're doing. You're divorcing and intermarrying among the heathen women who led you to idolatry to begin with. And wasn't that the very problem that Ezra and Nehemiah addressed as Ezra brought them back and educated them regarding the law? And in Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10, they were to put away these foreign women. And then when Nehemiah is on the scene, having received authority from King Artaxerxes to come and rebuild the walls around the city, and when he goes to renew his leave and returns, what does he find that they've done? They've intermarried with these women once again. To the extent that they have children who know not the Hebrew tongue but speak only the language of Ashdod. And they want to know why. Why are you upset with us, Lord? Well, look at what you've done. I hate putting away. But this is what you've done. You've put away your wives in order that you might be joined to these who are the daughters of a foreign god. We know in Genesis chapter 2 from the beginning that God had regulated the marriage relationship. Wherefore shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh, the writer says. Quoted in Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? Jesus said, have ye not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh? The divine commentary is, what God therefore has joined together, let not man put asunder. Why do you suppose that Herod is rebuked by John in Matthew chapter 14 and in Mark chapter 6, because he's married to somebody that he is not supposed to have? That's unlawful, John said. Somebody said, well, it was incest. I understand that incest is unlawful, but so is adultery. It's unlawful. John just simply tells us it's unlawful. Now, friend, that's the point that has to be established. What they did in Malachi chapter 2 was unlawful, and the prophet said, I hate it. God hates it. That's clear enough to answer the question. Wherefore are you displeased with us? You're doing the very thing God hates. But look further in chapter 2. In verse 17, the prophet says, ye have wearied Jehovah with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? Wherein have we wearied him? Well, what are you saying? Look at verse 17. In that ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Jehovah, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of justice? You see, the point is, you don't understand the difference, the distinctiveness between right and wrong. You're failing to see that clearly. You're saying that evil is good. Or you're skeptical about the justice of God, whether or not He will in fact punish those who do wrong. Why is that such a problem? You see, Isaiah had already addressed that in Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse 20. Isaiah said, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, truth can be perverted, can it not? To cause you to believe that you're okay and nothing bad's going to happen to you. And that was the very argument that the false prophets of Jeremiah's day in Jeremiah chapter 23 argued. You see, you can do bad things and God won't do anything. And we need to learn different from that. God is just, as you'll turn back to Malachi chapter 3. Look at verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the sojourner from his right and fear not me, saith Jehovah of hosts. Yes, justice is in my hand, and I'll mete it out. And if you don't know the difference, I'll show you. You see, in the New Testament, they were to know the difference. In Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5, backing up in Ephesians chapter 4 to verse 17, the writer is describing their former manner of life. Here's what you used to do. You can't continue to do that. You have to put away that former manner of life. Now, what does that mean about the new manner of life? In Ephesians chapter 5, dropping down, if you will, to verse 8, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, the writer says, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What difference then does that make to you? Look at verse 9. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Now, Mr. Christian, here's the point. You can't live like you've always lived. There are changes that have to be manifest in your life. In Ephesians chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, you were a child of darkness. Here are the things that characterized your life then. You see that in verse 17 and following of the fourth chapter. Now you are a child of light. Here's what is to characterize your life now. That means you don't do those things. And furthermore, you don't share fellowship with those or have fellowship or become a partaker with those who do. See, it makes a difference how you live. Now, that's the point that we want to take home. You live a different kind of life. Look at the next question that they ask. Malachi chapter 3, look at verse 7. It says, from the days of your fathers ye have turned aside from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Jehovah of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? It's an interesting question, isn't it? If you ask the question, how do I return? Implied in that question in this setting is, we've not done anything wrong. We don't have anything to repent of. There's no course we need to return from. But the Lord said, no, that's not so. He said, you've not kept mine ordinances. In fact, he said, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from mine ordinances and have not kept them. You've not done right. Now, what about this period of restoration? If we date Malachi contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah, we've got a period of time when the people are divorcing and remarrying unlawfully. They're marrying those that would pull them away. They become indifferent toward the things that are right, careless in their sacrifices. And they say, wherein shall we return? We've not done anything wrong. Do you see something wrong with the question? Now, when we look at passages like 2 John, verse 9, where John said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Beloved, we need to see what it means to keep versus not keep the ordinances and statutes that God has commanded. It affects our fellowship. And Malachi is giving them a very stern warning that it does yours. It affects your fellowship. So you raise the question, wherein shall we return? You've done things that are wrong. Now look at their next question, verse 8. In verse 8 it says, will a man rob God? Yet ye rob me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Well, we've not done anything wrong. Do you see implied in all of these questions their presumed innocence? We've not done anything. And in every one of these, the prophet of God speaking for God tells them, yes, you have. Here's what you did. Wherein have we robbed thee? The Lord said, in tithes and offerings. Turn back to the text of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 20, chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27. Beginning at verse 30. Leviticus 27, verse 30. There the writer said, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is Jehovah's. It is holy unto Jehovah. And if a man will redeem aught of his tithe, he shall add unto it the fifth part thereof, and all the tithe of the herd or the flock, whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto Jehovah. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and that for which it is changed shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which Jehovah commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. Here's just a brief statement about their offerings, their tithes, and their offerings. Has that changed simply because they've come out of captivity? Now they're no longer obligated to offer their tithes and offerings. Well, what application can we make of that? We come into the New Testament and we know that a tenth, the specific amount, is not commanded regarding that which we give unto the Lord. But we do know that we're to give in proportion to our prosperity. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or chapter 16, verses 1, 2, and 3. And in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we learn that those of Macedonia are commended because they first gave themselves unto the Lord. And we learn in chapter 9 that we're to give bountifully and cheerfully, not grudgingly, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, what does that help us to understand about those during this period of restoration in Malachi's time? Well, they were not giving as they had been commanded to do. They were not giving cheerfully and bountifully of that which they were obligated. And they are accused of robbing God. Now this one is especially interesting to me. In chapter 3, look at verse 13. Back over in Malachi, chapter 3, verse 13. There the text says, "Your words have been stout against me, saith Jehovah. Yet ye say, what have we spoken against thee?" Your words have been stout. Well, what have they said that Malachi has quoted already in the book of Malachi? Go back, if you will, to chapter 1 and look at verse 7. "Ye offer polluted bread on mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of Jehovah is contemptible." What are they saying about the table of the Lord? You look that up and you'll find that's pretty harsh. Further in chapter 1, look at verse 12. He said, "But ye profane it, in that ye say, the table of Jehovah is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even its food, is contemptible." What are they saying about the table of the Lord? Harsh words. In verse 13 of that same chapter, chapter 1, "Ye say also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith Jehovah of hosts, and brought that which was taken by violence, and the lame and the sick. Thus ye bring the offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith Jehovah?" What were they saying about the table of the Lord? It's contemptible. What then were they bringing? That which was profane to start with. And what were they saying about the offerings they brought? Oh, what a weariness it is even to bring anything. And then you have to ask, you've said some harsh things. And you want to know, well, what have we said that was so bad? Now look at the specific context, verse 14. "Ye have said, it is vain to serve God." Vain. "You have said, what profit is it that we have kept His charge? And you have said that we have walked mournfully before Jehovah of hosts. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are built up. Yea, they tempt God and escape." What have you said? You've said that it's worthless to serve God. And then you ask, what have we said that was so harsh? You said there's no profit in doing what He says. You've said that you walked mournfully and that they that tempt God can do it and there's no consequence. And you want to know what you've said? You see, we sometimes hear our words repeated, don't we? And they don't sound near as good when they come back. Now the prophet of God is trying to get them to see that it does make a difference. Serving God is not something that you're doing in vain. It's not worthless. And saying that it's worthless so that you can do what you want to does not justify it. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 16 through the end of that chapter and on into the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul, though he suffered, he called it light affliction, which is for the moment, which worketh more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, he said. It's not worthless. He said, "For we have a tabernacle. And our tabernacle is physical. And it will corrupt. And it will be gone. But we have one that's being built. And it's going to be permanent because it's being built by God. And it's eternal. And it's in the heavens." You see, it's not in vain, is it? In chapter 3, in verse 16 of Malachi, he said, "Then they that feared Jehovah spake one with another, and Jehovah hearkened and heard, and the book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought upon His name." You look carefully at that verse. You see, what you do in serving the Lord is not in vain, because your name is recorded in a book. And it's a book of remembrance. And that's where you want your name recorded, isn't it? No, it does make a difference. When the apostle was writing to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we mentioned this morning, the great resurrection chapter. The point of emphasis is your labor is not in vain. Verse 58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. You see, these stout statements, it's vain to serve the Lord, what profit is it? We've walked mournfully when we're arrogant. Not true. It's not true. You can tempt God and it doesn't cost you anything. No consequence. Not true. You see, there is a reward. Now, Malachi closes this book with two simple things. Number one, he said, remember the law of Moses, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, even statutes and ordinances. And then number two, he said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, remember the law. You see, don't just sweep that under the carpet and pretend that you have no responsibilities. And you remember that God rewards those who serve Him. Elijah is coming to prepare a people to serve Him. Now, who's Elijah? Well, we know from the New Testament use, in Matthew chapter 11, and Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 1, that Jesus identifies Elijah as John the Baptist, who came and prepared the way for the Lord. Now, that makes the book of Malachi the last communication of God to His people for 400 years until the coming of John. So there's your cliffhanger. These people were to remember what God said. A lot of events happened during that period of biblical silence. And when John came, it appeared at least on the surface that the people were interested in hearing from God. Okay? And you've listened patiently to our study. I hope that something in the book of Malachi tweaks your interest so that we do not make the mistake that these people made. Though they did not worship idols again, their service to God was less than pleasing. It was indifferent, apathetic, just going through the motions. And we don't want to be guilty of that kind of practice in our work and our service and our labors in the kingdom of God. Our labor means something. Our service means something. What we're doing tonight is real, and we need to understand that. If you're in the audience this evening and you're not a Christian, you need to change that. Your sin will indeed keep you out of heaven. God sent His Son to make a difference so that through His blood you can be forgiven. You must believe that He's the Christ. Would you then turn from your sin in repentance? Live a different kind of life. Would you confess your faith and be baptized into Christ that you might enjoy the forgiveness of your sins as we talked about this morning? Perhaps you've done that and your life is not what you know it must be should you face God tonight. You have an opportunity tonight to change that. If we can assist you in your obedience by praying with you and for you, then make that known while together we stand and sing this song.